God, thank you for this day again. We pray for you. Good to sing. It's been good to laugh. It's been good to smile, to be together. And now we pray for you to work through your word. We pray you'd give us all ears to hear what you have said and what you're saying to us. God, would you cause our spirit to agree and say yes to what you have said as you, Holy Spirit, moved the writers of your word to pen your very words. May we agree and say yes and be transformed as you speak and as we respond. Thank you for, again, Palm Sunday as we look at that and consider that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, sometimes we need and we want the whole story. Have you ever been in a situation where someone says something and then you go, wait a minute, I need the whole story. Now sometimes a bullet point or two is enough, and you know we don't need the whole thing, but there are times when we just really do want and need the whole story. For example, I could simply tell you that I got pulled over yesterday while driving to my office. Do you want the whole story, though?
Yeah.
Well, I think you might. So I'm going to give you a truncated whole story, but it is the whole story. That's the short version. I got pulled over on the way to the office. The longer version is, and if you're a driver in the wind or whatever, becoming a driver, and there's certain people in the room that maybe have a driving test on Tuesday, learn from me in this moment. It's a Saturday morning, and I'm driving to my office, and I'm coming to a stop sign, but there aren't very many people out. It's quiet, and I just decide I'm going to just keep rolling. And so I make a nice right turn at about 15 miles an hour, ignoring the law, the red device that said I should stop. And within 2 seconds, I look in the mirror, and there's lights, and I'm being pulled over. And so I pull over, and I roll down my window. I take my sunglasses off, and the officer walks up. Good morning. How's it going? And I said, very good, officer. I'm guessing you pulled me over since I chose not to stop back there. And he said, yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's why, you know, some of the business owners in this neighborhood, they've complained a little bit about. And then he stops and he's looking at me and he says, wait, I know you. What's your last name? And I proceeded to tell him my last name. And if you don't know, I have a nephew with my name, last name, who's a Santa Rosa police officer. And that may or may not have been in my favor. I think it was, because as soon as I said my last name, he goes, oh, right. And he said, well, I'm not going to give you a ticket today. And I said, I know, but I was wrong. I should have stopped. No one was out. It's early. I just, you know. And he goes, I probably would have done the same thing, but you probably should stop. And so I said, thank you. Have a nice day. And he walked back to his car, and I signaled and looked and looked and looked and did all the things right. And Charles, you... And then I proceeded to go on my way. And so that's the whole story. And so I'm not condoning what I did. Wonderful, all of them. I'm thankful for my last name. And Santa Rosa police officers, they're wonderful, all of them. And but that's the whole story, right? Isn't that better than just telling you, I got pulled over yesterday? Sometimes we want the whole story. Sometimes the whole story just is better, and it fills things in. And this morning, we're going to take a break from Romans. We're actually going to take a break for a couple of weeks now. We will return to Romans after Easter, probably a few weeks after Easter. But today, we want to talk about the whole story. I don't know if you can read the fine print there on the graphic, especially on that one. You probably can't, but this one's a little better. We want to understand the reason for Jesus. You know, we often speak, we do here at this church, I do often talk about how Jesus came to save us, right? He came to forgive us of our sins. He died on the cross. He rose, and we say that, and that's true, very much so, but what's the whole story, right? While that is true, there's a bigger story that falls into, and so today is April 13, 2025, but as we've said a few times, it's also Palm Sunday. It's the start of Holy Week, and just so we're all on the same page, Holy Week isn't more holy than last week. Let's not read too much into that name. Holy Week is just a way of saying the week leading into the events of Jesus's arrest and then culminating in his death on Good Friday, is being buried, and then on the third day, on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, he rose. And what's interesting in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four biographies of the life of Jesus, the writers all, they give a lot of real estate to this last week of the life of Jesus. And so Palm Sunday is called that because a couple of the writers, not all of them, but a couple of them, they indicate that as Jesus came into Jerusalem, one of the things they did was they had palm branches, and it was most likely a sign of their national identity, the people of Israel, to wave these palm fronds, and they associated Jesus with the king, and he is, but they had expectations of what that would be, and so we call it Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry when Jesus, King Jesus, came into Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. And again, I think it's good actually too, on especially this Holy Week, to stop and consider. One thing we're going to try to do is send out an email every day. You did get an email, most of you, hopefully this morning at 5 a.m. I don't expect that you woke up to the chime, hopefully not. And maybe you haven't even looked at your email today. Good for you if you haven't. But let me just give you a little side tangent comment about email. We know it's not the most effective way to communicate. We know as a church we're all bombarded with too much spam and junk. I mean, man, daily there's just so much that is that. But as a church, we want to off and put things, and that is still one of the ways to communicate. But here's the goofy thing, and my phone is off and put away, but this email that got pushed to you today, depending on what you use for a mail app and all those things, it gets pushed to promotions. So if you have your email set up into the different categories, you might have missed it because it might have been right there with Dick's Sporting Goods promotion and Albertson's promotion and, you know, something else. But it's not. The church is just trying to communicate some things. And so today, I sent just a small little email, and you're going to get one every morning this week if you're on our email list. Another reason to fill out that community card if you don't typically get email. But in the email, there's going to be just a little link to a video on YouTube where for about 4 minutes, some smart people are going to talk about and have a little video about what happened on that day in the last week of Jesus' life. And so today, Palm Sunday, we'll talk about it here, but you can watch that YouTube video, not now, but maybe this afternoon, and look for that each day this week. We want that just to be a helpful thing, something just to stimulate your thinking and meditation on these amazing events in the life of Jesus. Again, I think it's almost like half of the account of John's gospel, half of it is devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. So God wanted John to write a lot there, and so there's a lot, and it's worth our time to consider. So today, the whole story, we're going to look at Palm Sunday, but then try to get a zoom out and understand some things. Next week, we will talk about Easter, Resurrection Sunday, and we'll celebrate the reason for Jesus, and then the next week we'll return again to what now? If all this stuff happened in the life of Jesus, culminating on Resurrection Sunday, well then now what? And we'll consider some now what things on Sunday, May the 4th. But today we return to Palm Sunday. If you brought a Bible, which I hope you did, turn to Luke. We're going to look at the account from Luke regarding Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 19. You see on the screen, again, all four writers of the life of Jesus, they record these events. But we're going to center today in Luke 19, verses 28 to 40. And when Jesus had said these things, and we'll come back in a minute and talk about the things that he had just said, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. You should bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And he said, the Lord, and they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. This is the word of the Lord. One commentator says of this account, again, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, he calls it a complex event. And I love that. I love that. It truly is complex. We read it, and again, maybe we've grown up in a church context, and maybe some of us have been part of Palm Sunday parades at some point or other, and kids have had palm branches, and we sing Hosanna like we did, and we know Jesus comes in, but if we had been there, it truly would have been complex. Not everyone was thrilled by what was happening. For Jesus to come into Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey, this commentator, Daryl Bach, he goes on and he says this, the use of a humble yet regal entrance blunts concerns that Jesus is a threat to Rome, since he neither seizes power nor gives any indication that he is a king of power. And that's so striking. They believe, let me pause from that quote, as this all is unfolding, I mean, in their mind, this is it. They've wondered for, you know, the last 3 years as Jesus has taught as a rabbi and called people to himself to follow him. And as he's been making clear, we'll see this even more a little bit later, that he was, in fact, the promised one, the Messiah. It culminates on this day, and he's telling them to go get this colt. He seems to be, either he set it up ahead of time, or again, part of God's sovereignty, like it's all set up for him to get this colt. And then, in fulfillment of prophecy from Zechariah, which we'll look at in a moment, it's all just, and so there's a multitude of people, and there's people cheering and excited, and yet there's people that are definitely not happy, and yet when he comes in, he doesn't march in and overthrow Rome and anything like that. In fact, we won't get too much farther today in the account, but he's going to weep, according to Luke. He's going to cry because Jerusalem, they don't really receive him on his terms. They have other things in mind, and then he's going to go on, and again, if you follow along with the videos we send out or other reading plans, you're going to see he's going to teach, and there's going to be debates with the religious leaders and more teaching and complex event, a complex beginning to his final week. Let me pick back up this quote from Daryl Bach. He says, the contrast between Jesus' entrance and that of Roman leaders is culturally obvious, but in sum, Jesus' entry is a major statement about God's plan and the nature of his kingship. It is a message that some rejoice in and others do not understand, and yet still others emphatically reject. So let's just walk through this briefly. And then we're going to zoom out for the most part of the morning. So again, Jesus, he either has set up some plans that his disciples don't know about, or again, there's some foreknowledge of things that God is able to do, but he tells them, you're going to go in, you're going to find these animals, and so forth. It's interesting, in Matthew's account, there's mention that there's a donkey with the colt, and that's not a problem at all. There probably was a donkey with the colt. It would have been like the parent, you know, donkey to help the little young colt, you know, be comforted and calm and so on. But Luke only mentions the colt because that was the more important thing to mention. That's who Jesus would ride on as he goes in and into Jerusalem. And as I said, this is all fulfilling prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Luke doesn't make that explicit, but from the other accounts, we would get that. And you can see on the screen, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so there you have this fulfillment of what Zechariah had said would happen in regard to the promised Messiah. So they would, many of them would know that. And so it would just be screaming to them their expectations of what the promised one, the king, would do and would be. They spread their cloaks on the road, which again is an act of honoring someone special. Again, Luke doesn't say anything about palm branches in his account. Luke's writing most of the Gentiles, whereas Matthew is writing to more of a Jewish audience, which is why Matthew would include the reference to palm branches because, again, of the connection to Jewish identity. Luke here, though, has got more of a Gentile audience. They wouldn't have picked up on that. In fact, toward the end of the text, if you look down again at verse 38, where the crowds are responding, notice what Luke records it. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven." So that's in the psalm we heard at the beginning this morning, Psalm 118. It's this word Hosanna, which means "Save us, Lord, save us," and there's tones of peace in that, but it's like Luke translates the idea of not just quoting Hosanna, but putting in the deeper meaning. Wanting God's peace to come is how Luke puts it, as he's, again, intending more of a Gentile audience to understand these events that were occurring. "But blessed is the name of the Lord," again, pulling from Psalm 118 and some other places as well. My favorite verses are the bottom two, verses 39 and 40, which is why this morning I picked Luke's account over the others. In verses 39 and 40, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd, they said, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" So they are aware of what is going on, that his followers, they are declaring him to be the promised king. And they aren't convinced, of course, that Jesus is. And so they want this stopped. In their mind, it's blasphemous. It's blasphemous for this to happen. But Jesus' answer, verse 40, is this: "I tell you, if these, my followers, were silent, the very stones would cry out." Several times in the Old Testament and New Testament, there's a comment about how creation speaks when there's some injustice that needs to be avenged. Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, when Cain had killed his brother, the Lord says to him, "Cain, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." So there's a communication that creation speaks. Or Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 11, "For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork will respond." And then into the New Testament, James, the brother of Jesus, in his letter, James chapter 5, verse 4 says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who moved your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." Again, this notion that creation speaks. So maybe it's simply just, well, a nice poetic way burnt reading. Or maybe God is serious that if in fact his disciples weren't rejoicing and shouting Hosanna and shouting, "Blessed be him who comes in the name," that in fact the stones would cry out. And here's the point. Here's the point. That is what ought to have happened. As King Jesus arrives, there ought to be praise. One day in the future, when King Jesus returns again, there ought to be and there will be praise. He deserves it. I mean, we should understand that if we think in our day and culture of celebrity, right? When a celebrity comes, people get excited, unless, of course, people don't like that celebrity, which is, in fact, what we see here. But there are those that do, and there's rejoicing and whooping and yelling and celebrating. It's a fitting response. It's a fitting response. We instinctively know that. And for these that have followed Jesus and have seen him do things and have experienced things, that they can't help but praise him. And we will come back to that some more before we wrap up today. This is the right response for who he is and what he has done. Praise and celebration is the right response, even today, to Jesus for who he is and what he has done. But now let's back out. Look back at verse 28. Luke started this account of the triumphal entry with the words, "And when he had said these things," when he had said these things. So right before Jesus gets on the donkey and this whole thing transpires, he had told a parable. And that begins at chapter 19, verse 11. And that parable was a response to an event that happened right before that. So look at the top of the chapter, Luke 19. If you grew up in church and Sunday school, this is one that might be familiar. Jesus and Zacchaeus. And Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature, or as the song says, a wee little man. Okay, he had a height problem, and so everyone's around, and he's down here or something, and he just literally can't see. But God is working on his heart. We won't spend too much time on this, but as a chief tax collector, he was head up in this business of sorts. And again, it's not quite at all like the IRS, even though some of us think the IRS steals from us, okay? But in that day, he was a thief. He was a Jewish Rome. Rome required the Jewish people to pay taxes. And so here he was, a Jewish person that was working for the oppressors of his own people. And then he was given license, basically, to, you know, if Rome said, you know, they owe me 100, well, he could say you owe 130, and he could then pay Rome and then keep 30, and it was just a scam, and tax collectors were hated. They were hated for what they did, and yet God's working in this man. And some of you might recall that one of Jesus's closest disciples, one of the 12, Matthew, was in fact, had been a tax collector and had left that. So maybe Zacchaeus had known, and so forth. Here he is, small in stature. Verse 4, he ran on ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up into the tree and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Again, for that would have changed Zacchaeus' life. This rabbi who he's being drawn to is inviting himself into his life and in his home, seeing him in the tree and noticing him when most of his countrymen would not acknowledge him. Here's Jesus saying, I need to go to your place today. Verse 6, so Zacchaeus hurried, came down, received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And they're right. He did. He did invite himself into the house and the home and the life of a sinner. And all of us should thank God that Jesus invites himself into the life of sinners. That's what he does. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods that I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Now, let's be clear. He's not doing that to get Jesus' approval and reception. He's already been received by Jesus. The work of transformation has happened. And now in response, he's saying, I'm going to make right on the things I've done. So Jesus said to him, because of what today salvation has come to this house. Again, not because of what Zacchaeus did, but because the fruit was evidence of what had already happened in his life. Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. And then verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Friends, that's the setup for Palm Sunday. Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem. Luke is going to have made that point a few different times already. In fact, going back to chapter 9, like if we were reading through Luke, if we were hearing Luke, you know, some 10 chapters before, it was time for Jesus to set his eyes. That's a way of saying he's headed toward the reason why he has come now. His work is about done of being a rabbi and calling followers on this earth, because he's going to go to Jerusalem for these events of Holy Week. And along the way, there's a lot of things right up above in chapter 18, beginning of verse 31. Jesus is going to, for the third time, make it explicit that he must be arrested and beaten and betrayed and suffer and then come back. And even though he said it, they don't quite get it. And he moves, and as he comes toward, enters Jericho, which is near Jerusalem. Again, this is just presumably hours before Palm Sunday. Here we have Jesus saying, I've come to seek and save the lost. That this is why I'm here. This is why I'm here. And that leads into the parable, beginning of verse 11, which then is these events right before Palm Sunday, culminating in the praise and culminating in Jesus saying, if my followers were silent, the very rocks would cry out, because this is what's fitting. This is what's fitting for a king. Let's keep zooming out yet one more time. Not just in Luke, though. What I want to do for the final few minutes this morning is, again, talk about the whole story. That's where we started this morning. We haven't talked about the whole story yet. We see here in chapter 19 of Luke that Jesus has come for this reason. He's about seeking and saving and rescuing lost people. That's the reality of every person born in this world. Lost, apart from God, spiritually dead, alienated from God, needing to be found by God. This is why Jesus has come. He is the king, and he's come for that. But yet again, that's the culmination of the story. Let's go up a little bit farther out. And one of the ways we can think about the whole story, theologians have talked about the redemptive flow of history. In other words, what has God been doing in history to save people, to be at work, again, in these events that culminate some 2,000 years ago now, and he's still doing things even now. And the way theologians, smart people, have come up with it is to speak of four big movements in redemptive history, four big flows of movement. And this is a way to tell the whole story. Creation. In the beginning, right, God creates the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. He creates everything, including the first man and woman, and they have a perfect relationship with God. Everything is good. In fact, Genesis says it's very good. But pretty fast, chapter 3, things change. And that leads to what we call the fall, also called the curse. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve, everything falls apart. Their sin, their rebellion, it leads, we've seen in Romans, that now all of us are born sinners. We're sinners by nature. We come into this world having inherited the guilt of Adam. And because we're sinners by nature, we sin. We do sins. This fall has happened, and there's a curse. And we unfortunately, displease God. Now, there's common grace, and there's good things, yes, at a level, but we are in need of that third word, redemption. And that is kind of where we're at in Luke, where we're at this week in history, these events of Holy Week. Redemption is about the work of Jesus and the work of the cross, right? God sends his Son, full of grace and truth, full of power, perfection, humility, holiness, all of it, to make a way for sinners. Or as Jesus said, that's why he has come, to seek and to save the lost. He dies for the sins of everyone on the cross. He bears the punishment that we deserve. And then on the third day, he rose again in demonstration of his plan and power and his conquering over sin and death. And so we have this great work of redemption. And then the fourth movement is the work of recreation, or sometimes it's called restoration or the consummation. Just as God raised Jesus to new life, so God is in the process, even now, of making us new. He's transforming us. That's actually, some people like to put in between redemption and recreation the word transformation, because God is already at work. Jesus is King, and for those of us that are Christians, his work of his redemptive rule and reign is happening in our life right now, and more increasingly it's happening. And then one day, though, he will come again, and when that happens, and the new creation is here, we will experience no more pain and sin, and we will have that joy of our King, and we'll be in his presence, and we long for that day. We wait for that day. So those are the four big movements of the story. That's the whole story in just a few moments. Let's drill down back to each for just a few moments. So Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And everything that he made, it was very good. Genesis 1:31 says, so the God who has existed for eternity, that direction, never having a beginning, existing in this relationship of three persons, Father, Son, Spirit, at some point decides to create. And so the world is created. And Adam and Eve, humanity, are made in his image. In the image of God, he made them male and female. He created them. And they're to be in a relationship with him, to worship him, to reflect his character. It's wonderful. It's perfect. And the scriptures speak, not only in Genesis, but throughout, of God as creator and the good creation. But again, early on in the story in Genesis, this event happens, the fall, the curse. Humans rebel against God. So in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. We inherit the guilt of Adam. And the world is cursed because of Adam's sin. Not just the fact that we're sinners, but like we saw recently in Romans 8, the creation groans waiting for the restoration. We groan in bodies that get sick and fail, and there's sin that happens to us, and we commit sin. It's not how it was supposed to be, but we all know by experience there's a world of suffering, sin, pain, evil. It's all part of our life, and we do sin, in thought, word, and deed. We don't love God supremely as we ought to. We put other things as more important, and God, by His grace, though, He's a God of redemption. And so along the timeline comes Jesus, God in the flesh. Mark chapter 2, verses 5 to 7 say, when Jesus saw their faith, their trust, this is speaking of those who lowered their friend who was paralyzed through a roof. They made a hole and lowered this guy down because they had just hoped and had trust and faith that if he could get their friend to Jesus, Jesus would heal. So Jesus, seeing their faith, says to the paralyzed man, my son, your sins are forgiven. And that creates a whole discussion. Some of the scribes, some of the experts, they were sitting there and they began to wonder and question, why does he speak like that? He's blaspheming because who can forgive sins but God alone? And that's Jesus. He's the God-man, fully God, fully man, perfect. He comes, he lives the life we can't live, perfectly obeying God's rules, God's law. And then he goes to the cross to die for our sins, taking the death we deserve. And in response to that, now some 2,000 years later, people like us, many of us in the room, who have trusted in his life and work, we are being transformed. We aren't perfect yet. We still sin in thought, word, and deed. But God's at work. God's at work. He's convicting us of our sin. Sometimes he uses police officers to convict us of our sin, right? He's helping us, shaping us to be more like Jesus, and we love that. We want that. That work of transformation is happening, and we wait the final movement when there will be this recreation or this consummation, and all the sad and wrong and evil things will be changed, and he will be here, and we will praise him and worship him and celebrate him for who he is. So what about you? Do you believe this story, the whole story? What I've just done is teach through, for the most part, this little pamphlet. And one of my goals is to help us all know the story, but not just know it up here, but having internalized it so that we could share it and talk to others. And so we've got these little pamphlets back there. I hope you'll take one or two or three and just familiarize yourself with this story. That pamphlet actually breaks the four big movements into six. You'll see when you take a look at it. But this is the whole story. And it culminates in, again, these events of Holy Week. But even this morning, I hope your response is like we see there in back in Luke 19, one of worship and one of response. Who must God be like that he would do this? Jesus come as he has to save and to forgive, all a part of this grand story that God has been orchestrating throughout history. I hope for many of us we will rejoice and we will want to dig in and want to know it more. We will want to be part of helping people know this story and share this story with others so that people can understand and be transformed by this story. But maybe this morning there are some of you that you're still, God's working, God's drawing, you've got questions. I'm glad you're here. We're glad you're interested and listening. I invite you, take one of these brochures, read it, come talk to me. And maybe even today is the day to respond, to say, yes, I get it. I get it. And you know if you get it. You know if the Spirit is drawing you to salvation. You'll know if the Spirit is drawing you to want to respond to King Jesus the way his disciples did on Palm Sunday, the way we all will that follow him one day when the recreation happens. And that's the ultimate expression that we are his sons and daughters, is that we love him and we worship him. Would you close your eyes and you can stand with me as well, or stand first and then close your eyes. But let's pray together in response and praise and thanks to God. And then we'll sing one final song to him. Thank you, Father, for the whole story. Thank you that you didn't just drop Jesus into history some 2,000 years ago. God, there's been a plan that's been unfolding, and we've just briefly considered it today. But I do pray we would be a people that understand how your word explains this whole story, and that we would know how to think rightly about it and then share it and talk about it and communicate with others this story. But more than that, we want to be people like your first followers who, when they saw you, Jesus, they couldn't help but praise. They couldn't help but not just with their words, but with their life, respond to your worth as the King. And I pray that would be our response today too, to your beautiful and wonderful and powerful name. We thank you, Jesus, for who you are. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.